For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, why don't we get started with some prayer here, and then we want to begin our new study here for the fall. God, we want to come before you tonight, realizing that we're not just talking out into empty space, that you really are there, that you're personal, that you have moved heaven and earth to communicate with us. Lord, we just thank you that you're that kind of God. We thank you that you pursue us. We thank you for the great work at enormous expense to yourself that you've done on our behalf. And we know tonight, God, that you intend to communicate to us through your word. And so I would pray, Lord, that we would be able to just take this moment and each of us just in our own hearts yield our minds and our thoughts, our hearts to you, asking God, where do you want to lead me? How do you want to teach me here tonight through your word? We thank you, God, that you do really begin to engage our thoughts and shape our passions as we approach you like that before your word. And so we're confident tonight that you will be at work in a significant way, and we thank you for it. Amen. So, alas, it is mid-October and therefore time for our fall series. So we're going to study the book of Philippians. I've been at this for couple of months now, and just getting in there and reading. I've taught Philippians and studied it many times, but I guess it's one of those things where as you get older and have a little bit more soul worn off your shoe, that you just somehow see things a little more sharply. I hope it's that way. Anyway, I've been really enjoying it. And we're going to be doing it at Philippians pretty much from here till the end of the year, each week. And I want to just urge you to, to really make the most of this study and the most of this opportunity. I've given a little, there's a thing in the welcome booth that says, a study of Philippians. And I had that printed up because I want you to know what we're going to do every week. And so that you can read along and as you discover some things from Philippians, and the Lord is beginning to work in your thinking about this, and as we interact on Sunday nights about it, that the deep truths of this book, which are really quite profound and life-changing, would begin to just tamp down deeper and deeper into your heart. And so that's what I would really urge you to do in your own time before the Lord, just to whip out Philippians and spend some time meditating on each of the paragraphs that we study. And I think that if we're prepared to do that as a group, that some cool things will happen. Tonight, what I want to do is just more or less get us acquainted with why the letter was written and really kind of hunker down in a broad sense and talk about the main theme of the book. So without further ado, let's just get into it here. Philippians 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, including overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, in view of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so this is Paul's introduction to the letter. And, of course, we know who the author is. It's Paul, the apostle. And he is writing to a group of people in the city of Philippi. And I want to talk just a little bit about the background, the nature of Paul's relationship to this group, and sort of what this group's about and the situation that Paul is in, because it gives some context, I think, that's valuable to understanding the letter. Who are these people, these Philippians? These people, we read about Paul's first interaction with them in Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul went all around Asia Minor, as modern-day Turkey and parts of the Middle East, and then on into Europe in his second missionary journey, focuses on Europe. And the first place that he goes to, having crossed over from modern-day Turkey into northern Greece, is the province of Macedonia, and that's where the city of Philippi was. And Paul's experience with the Philippians was characteristically bizarre, as it is in the case with most of the churches that Paul starts and the circumstances that surround that. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 that Paul went into the city. He started, because he was a Jewish rabbi, began speaking in the synagogues, and he met some people, and he had some things going on, and very quickly, resistance began to mount to the message that Paul had to speak. Sort of a minor riot broke out, and Paul and his buddy were rounded up, and they were beaten with rods, which would have been, you know, excruciatingly painful, and they were thrown in jail. And it says in Acts 16, 23, if you have your Bible with you, I just have a couple of verses I wanted to share with you from this. Acts 16, 23 says that when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw Paul into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, that is the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet and with stocks. So here they are, they're beaten into just stupidity. They're thrown into this prison with their shackles on their legs and so forth. And what do they then do? Verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were cursing God, saying, how could such a terrible thing happen to us? We deserve better. I'm a Roman citizen. I demand justice. Well, actually, no, it doesn't say that. It says, after about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That they had been rounded up and beaten and thrown in prison, but they know that they are in the service of a God who is with them no matter where they are. And that God is even with them in this imprisonment, in this unjust situation. And so you really see the mind of faith that so animates the early church who were under such heavy persecution. And it says that they were singing and they were praying to God, and the prisoners, it says, were listening to them. Like, they're like, who are these people who've just been beaten in this way? And yet they're praising God and thanking him for their relationship with him, for the privilege of being used by him in the world. And it says that suddenly, in verse 26, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And so it says that when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and when he had seen the prison doors open, he pulls out his sword and he's about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And so the basic idea here is that if you are a Roman guard and the person in your charge gets away, well, that's a capital offense. And so they're going to execute you. The jailer thought better of it, better to die at my own hand than by the hand of the Roman guard. And so he's just about ready to do this. But in verse 28, it says that Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. That Paul and Silas and perhaps others as well did not use this opportunity to just run out and to escape, but they had remained in their prison cell. And so in verse 29, he called for lights and he rushed in trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, knowing that the fact that they chose to stay in their cell was an act of mercy on their part, that it saved his life. And so it says, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to get what you have? Because that's just remarkable. And so it goes on and it says that in verse 31, just believe he says, in the Lord Jesus, and he shall be saved, you and your household. And that's what happened. The jailer took him to his home, bandaged his wounds, listened to the presentation of the good news of Christ, the gospel, and his whole household believed. And this is how the church in Philippi got started. Not a typical church planting method, but effective in this case. And important, too, because after Paul left, this was a church that was under heavy fire. And that there were a lot of these people being arrested, being beaten without trial, and so forth. And so when Paul writes to these Philippians, he's writing to people who really understand the cost that's involved with belief. And it's a witness, Paul's witness and Silas's witness in prison is a witness that really demands a verdict. You know, when you see people under the worst of circumstances, not crushed by those circumstances, but able to realize that there is a God who is sovereign over even these things that they're experiencing, and that there is a place for real hope, that God has a will, even for this situation, that he is able to work significant things. And when you see a person who has really embraced and understands in an authentic way this kind of outlook, this kind of strength within their inner being, their spirit, it's observable, it's evident to other people. And it really draws this question, you know, what do I think about that? Either these guys are just flat out crazy and delusional, they don't understand, or they've got something so deep and so precious, so valuable, that I need to find out about that. And you know, the thing is that is so cool about this is that that's the way God always works, and that what God wants out of your life and mine is an inner reality, a real connection with the living God that is going on in our life and that transcends circumstance and that enables us to really understand that God is alive in whatever moment of time that I am, no matter what my circumstances might be. And you know, when we live this way, people notice that. And it provides opportunity for us to give an account for the hope that is within us. And this is an important part of our witness. You know, it's not just what we say, but it's also who we are that really gives that ring of authenticity when we share the message of Jesus Christ. And this is what you see in Paul and Silas. This is what you see so much in the early church. Okay, so why the letter then? Paul gets out of prison in Philippi, but in a matter of just a few years later, finds himself back in jail, this time in Rome. And so with Paul back in jail, back in prison, what happens is that the Philippians, this church, sends Paul a substantial gift, a financial gift. And basically that allows him to live not in shackles in a dark, dank prison, but actually under house arrest in his own apartment. And so you could do that in the ancient world. If you had means, you could be shackled to a Roman guard in your own household. So you couldn't go anywhere, and there's a guy with a sword standing over you the whole time, but at least you're not rotting away in jail. And Paul had an enormous opportunity while he spent these probably 2 years in his first Roman imprisonment, probably between the years of 60 to 62 or 61 to 63 A.D., and he was extremely prosperous during this time. In fact, we'll find next week in our study, as we go on into Philippians 1, verses 11 and following, 12 and following, that in fact, it was that God was really involved with this thing all along, and that God allowed Paul to be arrested and under house arrest in Rome, because it's in that context that Paul is actually writing four of the very important letters of the New Testament, including this one that we're reading here tonight, that he is making inroads for the good news of Jesus Christ into the Praetorian Guard, into the household of Caesar himself. And these remarkable things could not have taken place had Paul not been under arrest in the city of Rome. Really a remarkable story. But Paul, in reflecting on his situation and filling the Philippians in on the trial that is forthcoming, also wants to send them back a letter of appreciation, because it's like, you know, you don't realize that what you gave is not just a financial gift to me to get me out of this hellhole called a Roman prison. You are actually providing opportunity that is unprecedented for people who would never have access to the good news of Jesus Christ to have access to that message through me as they're chained to me and become my captive audience day after day, month after month. And so he's going to let them know just how incredibly important their gift has been. Now, what I want to focus in on for tonight, having given just kind of a basic sampling of the context, is the central concept that runs throughout this letter. Philippians is sometimes referred to as the letter of joy, and he begins in verse 4 in his introduction by saying that he is always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. And so this idea of joy comes up 14 times in Paul's letter. And so in this sense, it's a very thematically driven letter, as many of Paul's letters are, many of the letters of the New Testament are. Boy, if you really want to understand the idea of grace, God's free gift to humanity, and what does it mean to look, to relate to God, not under the burden of performance, but just freely in a love, open relationship of real security because God's acceptance is free. You know, that's the idea of grace. And read the letter of Galatians if you want to understand that in a deep way. If you want to understand the biblical concept of love, read 1 John because that is such a deep letter about love. And many of the letters of the New Testament are thematically organized in that way. And this letter is thematically organized around the concept of joy. So this fall, we are going to do a study of joy. And it's kind of cool. It's a lot to think about. Tonight, I just want to give you kind of a big picture kind of sense of what we're going to get ourselves into. The uniting theme in Philippians is joy. What is joy? Well, in the Greek, there are three words that are used that are almost always translated joy or something like that. Kairo, which is the primary one. Euphreno. And for you non-Greek speakers, a little solidarity. All right. What does it mean? There are three basic senses in which the Bible uses the term joy. And, you know, it's really funny because we use the term joy somewhat, I guess, in our culture. We think we know what we mean by it. I thought about this. I thought, you know, I need to be kind of systematic in how I prepare for this. I looked up in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, joy. What did I find? There is no entry in the encyclopedia for joy. So I thought, well, I'll go to the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, you know, because it's the philosophers who really think about human experience and, you know, the deep questions and stuff like that. Guess what? I go to the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, 8 volumes, not a single entry on the word joy. And so it made me really kind of realize, in some ways, we throw this term around, we think we know what we're talking about, but how often do people really sit down and think about such a significant aspect of human experience? There's three ways in which the New Testament uses the term joy. First is the sense of enjoying, and to take delight in, to take pleasure in. And you see this not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, that God has created humans to be able to experience the abundance of his creation, that in fact creation was given to humans so that we would enjoy the good things of God. And so human-to-human relationships, the sexual relationship, marriage, food. David tells us that wine makes the heart of man glad. And that's another use of the term translated joy. So creation is good. And God, it reflects, you know, God's intent for man is not to create us so that we could be all bummed out and, you know, become some sort of a religious ritual machine or something like that. He created us because he loves us. He put us in a world so that we would experience with our senses his goodness. But really the primary use of joy in this context, to enjoy, to take delight in, to take pleasure in, really is relational in nature. And what we mean by that, you know, is a broad species of things. I remember when our second child was born, and you know, I was sort of frantic because we already had one kid, and I'm running around trying to deal with him and clean the house and want to make the situation, you know, nice for my wife and our beautiful little baby girl to come home to and all this kind of stuff. And I'm frantically running around doing that. The day comes to pick him up at the hospital, and I remember picking up our daughter and the nurse saying, "Enjoy your baby." I thought, oh, that's what's missing here. Yeah, I mean, that connection, that oh, man, my life can never be look the same ever again because this person has come into my world. And the affection that's there and the delight and the pleasure that you take in holding this person, that really is a picture of joy as it's described in the relational context in the Bible. And it's in this context that God, we're told, God takes great joy in you. You know, just like you take real delight and joy in your children, and that bond is there. That God says the same thing about you. That God, in Luke 15, there's a series of three parables ending with the parable of the prodigal son, where in every case, something of enormous value is lost by the owner. And in finding this thing that's lost, the refrains that run through each of these little parables is that the owner invites others to enter into his joy of being reconnected and finding the thing that was of such great value and which was lost. And of course, that kind of culminates in the finding of the lost son, the prodigal son, where you have that wonderful scene at the end where the father puts his robe on, takes his ring off and puts it on the son's finger, has a banquet for him, and urges his whole household, "My son who is lost is now found. Come and experience the joy that I have in finding my son." And God loves you. And God takes great joy in the opportunity to know you in a deep way. And that's why he has gone out and he has sought you and he has died for you, so that you can have a relationship with him that is intimate and profound, and that produces joy even in the heart of God himself. That's the Bible's message. And it gives us opportunity as well to enjoy or to take pleasure in God. I'm not a big fan of like creeds of the church and stuff like that, but reading them sometimes is very helpful. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the purpose of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so, you know, what is eternity going to be like? What's it going to be like to be in the presence of God? It's going to be that opportunity that we have to try to exhaust the inexhaustible, to understand, to experience, to apply the infinite goodness of God. And that's joy. And that's what God says, that's my will for you. That's what I want for you. Is to experience me fully. You know, experiencing the depths of God's infinite goodness brings joy when we have real contact with the living God. And we can experience that now. You know, even tonight, yeah. You know, and in our broken world, we can experience that. Paul talks about that in a significant way in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 12. We're going to talk about this. The joy of being vitally connected to God and seeing God unfold his purpose for our life and work into the deep furrows of who we are. Something really sweet. Then too, in the relational sense of understanding joy, there is the spiritual relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that produce an extraordinary kind of thing, a sense of connectedness, a deep sort of delight and pleasure. in a relationship because we are connecting with one another and we are able to be united with one another in the most deep sense of who I am as a person. I can be connected to another person in this way, and not just one, but many people in this way. Boy, I love what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 1 about this. He says, "My beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." And this is really the picture of what the body of Christ is, the church. It's not an organization. It's really closer to a family, people who are knit together in love, experiencing relationship in a deep way, and able to make substantive and real contributions to one another's lives. And the result of that is a sense of joy in that relationship. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. There's a second sense in which we find the concept of joy used in the scripture, and we'll find it evident here as we study Philippians as well. And this is the sense of joy, which we might translate joyful. And it's sort of like a state of being. It's a condition of the soul, and it's really kind of deep. It speaks of a rich inner life, a fullness. You know, we think about our senses being full, you know, with a great meal. Or, you know, you go out into nature and it just kind of overwhelms you with it, especially this time here in the fall. Am I right? I mean, it's just like no other season, all the colors and the smells and stuff like that. Well, joy in this sense is that kind of way of being, a fullness, not of your senses, but down deep in the core of who you are, a connection with the living God that just makes you alive inside. That's what joy is. And it's really, I think, in a profound contrast to our culture that is inwardly very dead. And I think maybe there's a reason why authoritative encyclopedias and stuff like that can't have entrance of the term joy in them, because it's something that's lost in our world. What we try to extract from the world around us is not joy. Maybe it's elation, pleasure at a certain level, but not joy. And, you know, when we try to look at what can I acquire, what can I have, how can I live for me, which is really what we're told is going to make you happy, the first thing that falls out of the equation and what makes it and something that is impossible for us to deeply experience is the idea of joy, the concept of joy, the reality of joy. It's a spiritual quality in this sense. It's something that can never be taken away, never rooted in circumstances. It is simply the product of something real, that our hearts, who we are, have been shaped and molded by God. And the effect of that shaping is the awareness and the experience of joy. Boy, is that abstract, isn't it? I was thinking about this. You know, I grew up in a household. My dad loved music, and a lot of the and classical music specifically. And a lot of what he listened to is this, you know, dark, foreboding Gustav Mahler type stuff. But sometimes he would turn the corner and turn us on to his real love, Beethoven. And so we would sit through his orchestral recitations, you know, year after year after year. And, you know, some of that really seeped into me, and I'm appreciative of that, actually. One of the things that he was very excited about was Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the last symphony Beethoven ever did. And the last movement of the last symphony is Beethoven's Ode to Joy. And it's, you know, it's a fantastically popular piece of music. It's one of the most beautiful things that has ever been written, ever been performed. It's extraordinary in this way. But did you know that when Beethoven wrote his Ode to Joy, he was completely deaf? He could hear none of it. Everything that was going on out there, he had no access to. The music came from his soul, from his being. And that's what joy is. It's not pleasurable circumstances out there. It's not that things are going well for me. It's that I'm in touch with something so beautiful, so true, so real, that it just comes out from me to the world around me. And this is something that we can possess. This is what God wants. As we apprehend God in a deeper way in our lives, we find our lives shaped, our souls molded to joy. And I think, you know, this is a normal part of the Christian experience, according to the scriptures. And that if we really would take real time in our lives to approach God and say, and in his word, for instance, and say, Lord, I want to meet you here. I know that this is your word. These are your thoughts. And I want to think your thoughts. And I'm asking you, Lord, as I learn how to study and I develop regular patterns of reading the Bible, that you would begin to shape and mold my mind so that I would understand your thoughts as they relate to my experience. And I ask God that as I approach you in prayer and seek you out, that you would shape my heart so that it beats to the things that your heart beats to. And I think that when we are this way and we have something real and consistent going on with God, we begin to develop, you know, a beauty in the inner life. And I think in our hustle and bustle and our very sensate world around us, the world of distraction that we live in, that this is very hard for a lot of us to do. And yet, something that's so fundamental to what God intends for us is really at stake here. The capacity to really experience in a deep way the joy of God. He wants that for you. And he's made it possible for you to have deep experiences of him. But you have to allow yourself to be filled. Allow yourself to be taught and instructed. And so I urge you, set aside a chunk of time that's undistracted through your day to seek the Lord out in this way. And you will begin to hear the inner music, the ode to joy. Now, there's a third sense in which joy is used, and Paul will definitely be camping out on this at important junctures in this letter. And this is where joy is a verb, to rejoice, which is a perspective that he's calling us to. It's an imperative. It's a command, actually, to rejoice or to take joy in God. And so one way to think about this is that to rejoice is a defiant nevertheless to whatever circumstance that we're in. You know, what is the word, the conjunction that defines our generation, our day? It ain't nevertheless. It's whatever, right? That cynical, dismissive, nothing matters, who cares? And the conjunction that defines the scripture is nevertheless. Yes, we live in a broken world. Yes, we experience sometimes great suffering and pain and setbacks and frustrations and sadness. Nevertheless, there is a living God. Nevertheless, you are never outside of the care and love of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, then, the scripture calls us to a defiant nevertheless about our life and about our situation. Not to respond in fear, but to say, God, I know that this is your world and I am your child, and I am prepared to entrust my life and this situation into your hands. And I think maybe that's what we see with Paul and Silas in prison. They had simply understood that God is sovereign over their circumstance, that no matter what man would do to them, that God loved them and that God was with them. And so as a consequence, there is always the nevertheless. Nevertheless, look through the Old Testament. It is filled with nevertheless festivals. Festivals of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. And these are national holidays for Israel to come together and say, guess what? There may be drought this year. There may be an enemy knocking on our door. But God is God and God is good. And let's entrust ourselves to God. And so there's a choice that we make in our hearts to say, I believe that God is who he is. And though my situation may look troubling, nevertheless, defiantly, nevertheless, I choose to trust God. I choose to believe that when he says he has a will to work, even in my situation, that he is good for his word. And that's the kind of God we have. And this is why Paul can say in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 6, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. There is a connection there. Do you have anxiety in your life? You find yourself fussing and fretting and worrying a lot about things? I know you do. Because I do. I mean, we're not that different. I mean, I know that's not a favorable comparison for you, but it is true. There's a lot of things that create anxieties and stuff like that in us. And the way to deal with that is with our minds to say, God, I know who you are. And I choose to say, I trust you here. I choose to say you're good. And I'm prepared to wait and see how you'll work in this situation. Look, joy is not something that we can manufacture. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a product of God's work in our life. That's what Paul says in Philippians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, first item, joy. And so joy is something that God is going to work in your life. You can't take a pill. You can take a pill and experience momentary ecstasy, I can assure you. It is momentary, and it's followed by, you know, a crash. And there is that, and people sort of live for these kinds of wow experiences, perhaps. But that's not joy, and you can't can it, and you can't put it in a pill. It is the handprint of God in your heart. It's the product of his working in you. It is, joy is something that we do not seek. Joy is what we experience as we pursue the things that God has for us to pursue. It's a byproduct of the good things that God is calling on us to move towards him in and with. So I don't think it would be helpful for us to say, well, I'm just going to set out here tonight. I am going to become joyful. It won't happen. Not like that anyway. It's the byproduct of things that God is doing in your life because we're placing ourselves in a place where he can work with us. But here's the promise of the letter of Philippians, that your life can be substantially characterized by deep, abiding, centering, stabilizing, life-transforming joy. That is the promise of Scripture, and that is the thesis of this fantastic letter, and I am very excited about rolling up sleeves and diving into this and seeing, you know, what is it going to be, God? What are we going to be like on the other end of a study like this? Now, let's just dive in briefly to this introduction. I want to finish it up, because in this, Paul brings out three causes of joy, some things for us to chew on, to think about here. What does he say? He says, I remember you always offering up prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of, verse 5, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so what is the cause of joy that he's referring to here in verse 5? It is the legacy of his partnership with them. Syn koinonia is the Greek word. It's a composite of a prefix, syn. That's where we get the word synergy, you know, to put things together. And koinonia is the word for fellowship. And so what he's saying is that a cause of joy for Paul is the synergistic community link, the partnership that he enjoys with these Philippian believers. That there is real intimacy that comes from purpose-based friendships. That there's a kind of joy that you can experience in your life when, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 2, you are united in spirit and intent on one purpose with one another. When we are really, as believers in Christ, reading off the same page, when we come together with a common burden for the Lord to use us in a particular way, and we are bending at the oars together to see that the hand of God, you know, it just cuts deep into our hearts. And it's a beautiful thing. And God's intent is that we be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And that means that we're sharing a deep vision for our lives together. You know, we live in a very autonomous and individualistic society where it's just pretty much all about me, and everything kind of revolves around or rotates around, are you into my game plan or are you not into my game plan? But the unity of the body of Christ, the intimacy of purpose-centered friendships, means that it's possible for us to really learn to lay our lives out on the table before one another, to realize, you know, God's hand in my life is you and you. And similarly, that I'm God's hand in your life as well. And it's a cool thing. And so what happens is that deep personal trust through shared experience begins to take place. And these things are deep bonds, I tell you. And I've been involved in doing Christian work at this point for sort of a long time. And there are people that don't even live in the same country anymore. They live in Java, they live in Cambodia, Brazil, wherever, you know, or around various home groups in this church. And boy, you know, their imprint is cut deeply into my heart. And I love those people passionately. And I am enriched because of the opportunity to have shared the experience of real purpose-centered living with them for a period of time. And those relationships are as real today as they were 18 and 20 years ago. And that's, you know, we're just missing a lot by being individualistic in our way of living. When we're living for our game plan and ourselves, we just deprive ourselves of the deep beauty that comes from those kinds of purpose-centered relationships. And you may feel here tonight a certain sense of emptiness and distance from other people, other members of the body of Christ. And you may be saying, you know, I wonder what the heck their problem is. How come they're not more this way and that way? And you know, the reality is, that doesn't matter. What matters is, am I going to move towards other people to really join in common cause for the only thing in history that makes any difference at all, which is the kingdom of God, which is having the privilege and the honor of being used by God to change the complexion of eternity. And in the process of being involved in that work, man, God will change your life and you will experience joy. Joy of the band of brothers and sisters. people who are of like mind and have similar commitment to see that God's purposes really define their being. You know, this is the big deal around which I orient everything else. And that's Christian living, and it's really a great thing. A second thing Paul brings out as a source, as a cause of joy, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And so it's this confidence in the future that produces also this sense of joy. We know what the outcome is. You know, sometimes it feels like we're at war. Guess what? We are. And we have a ruthless enemy, more powerful than we are, who seeks to undo us, who seeks to destroy us, who seeks to ruin our work. And it's painful. And there are setbacks and reversals. But we know at the end of the day, as Paul says here, that he who began a good work in us, he will complete it in the day of Christ. When we come to see Christ face to face, you know, job over. And you may have all kinds of construction barrels around your life now. A real work in progress you are. But you will come to a point of absolute, complete transformation before God. Not because you're so good, but because God has pledged to do that. You are a new creation in him, and he is going to affect the completion of that transformation. We can know what the outcome of our life is. We can know what it is. And this produces real joy. And the ability to take risks. Are you confident about the future? Do you know what it is at the end of the day for you here tonight? It's an uncomfortable thought. Maybe. We don't like to think about that sort of thing. But this is reality. Look, there's only two ways of looking at it. Either you are a bag of chemicals who are here for no purpose and who live however you want to live, and at the end of the day, you become fertilizer, and you will never know that you ever were, or there is something supernatural about what it means to be human, and therefore supernatural about you, that you are, as the Bible puts it, the image of God, capable of a real relationship with God. That you will live on in some way beyond this life. And the message of the gospel is that you are lost. That you are alienated from God. That you have suppressed within yourself the things that you know to be true about God. And you've said, no, I've got to do it my way. How's it going with that? The offer of God to you here tonight is that you can know God. And you can know where you stand with God. Not because you're so good and, you know, all this type of thing, really observant, pious, and you come out to Xenos meetings on Sunday afternoon, evening, whatever this is. Twilight zone time. But because you've just come before God personally to say, you know, I know you're there, God. I may not admit that to my neighbor or even to my spouse, but I know you're there. And I know that I'm very far from you. And the thought of spending my eternity spiraling further and further and further out of your orbit is not an inviting one to me. To be given over to an eternity of myself is not real cool to think about. And so I hear that it's possible to come into a real relationship with you, to be forgiven by you, just by saying, I want to receive the death of Christ to my account, that the guilt that I know that I have, he paid for. And I want to acknowledge that payment. I want to trust that I have a relationship with you, God, on the basis of what he's done. That's the good news. And the Bible says that if we come before God in this way, with that kind of humility, He will indwell us with His Spirit, and we will come not only to intellectual, credible, compelling evidence that this is really true, but a deeply personal spirit-to-spirit confirmation that yes, God is there, that this is true, that He is alive in you. And I just would urge you here tonight, if this is something that you're kind of thinking about and you've rolled around in your head, you know, why not take that time even here tonight? You know, you don't have to tell anybody about it or make an altar call or whatever, but just come before God and say, I want that surety. I want that confidence. I'm ready to have a real thing going with you, God. It's really sweet. It's also, of course, a very high view of people that Paul is putting forth here. You know, we don't look at people from where they are now and say, you are a bag of damaged goods, dude. We look at people from the end to say, I know what God is going to make you. I'm excited about that. And I know that between now and then, He is in that process. And man, I want to be a part of that because I want to see the hand of God in your life. Well, third thing he says in verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And so he speaks here of this deep personal connection. It's similar to the first point that we made, that there's a koinonia, a fellowship, a synergy between people. But here he's speaking much more autobiographically and personally about them. He says, it's the only right way for me to feel about you. He says, I have you in my heart, he says. And, you know, there's something deep about this. He says, I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul was a man of affection for his colleagues, for his brothers and sisters. And that affection has the possibility and the potential of creating great joy in our lives. Because the object of affection defines the possibility of our having the experience of joy to begin with. The object of my affection is what's important in terms of cultivating joy. Yeah, it's true that we can surround ourselves with our own interests, you know, with our own stuff, with our own sense of success or whatever floats our boat, just like we've been programmed to do. But one thing we won't have is joy. Fleeting moments of contentment, maybe. Ecstatic experiences and diminished frequency, possibly. But joy? No, that doesn't happen that way. We won't find joy through an affection for people that's defined in terms of superficial affinity. You know, we like the same stuff. That's not going to produce it either. There's one thing that produces deep joy in the context of personal relationships, and that is self-giving love. Because, you know, when I move towards another and I sacrifice my interests to further God's purpose in their life, when we do this as believers in Christ and we are prepared to sacrifice for the needs and the good of other people, it produces affection. We learn to love, to feel for people in a deep way. And that's, you know, that's healthy. That's the way God intended for us to live. And so look what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a sacrifice, that is a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you. Now, this is the way God intended for us to live. Sounds pretty ass backwards, but it's true. Do you want to experience deep, abiding joy in your life? Then set yourself aside And you begin to occupy your thinking and your time and your energy with the people that God has brought before you to lay your life down for them. And he says, I urge you, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Well, that's just bizarre stuff, you know, from where our world is coming from. And we're going to unpack that and try to understand that. But this is joy. Joy is the fruit of God's work in your life. Joy is God's will for you as his child. Joy is an inner power, an inner awareness, an inner reality that I know the living God and my life is being shaped and molded by him. And it's going to come out in very profound ways as we begin to explore these truths deeply and begin to apply them in concrete ways to our lives. So I really hope that you're ready for a really good fall of reflecting on this incredible truth. Lord, it just seems as we read your word, and as especially we see this in Philippians, that there is so much more in our relationship with you that we could be having. That there is a state of being, a way of relating that is so deeply satisfying and pleasurable. And we get glimpses of this, Lord, in some measure, in various ways. And I think, Lord, now maybe it's just time for us to focus in on, you know, learning what this important and in some ways primary fruit of the Spirit is. And I pray for our study here this fall that you would be leading us, God, and that we would, you know, emerge out of this as people more like Paul and Silas, who are just able to have a real connection with you regardless of the circumstances that they're in. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.